Today we continue our study as we deal with the subject of morality and integrity. And I would like to take a moment to review a couple of the things that we've noted over the past week or so to read you back into the picture and so that we might then move forward in our study. We began, of course, I believe it was on last Sunday with our study in morality and integrity. And of course we had an introduction and then moved into paragraph B, which was the establishment of morality. In establishing what morality is, we went to the writings of Dr. Russell Kirk, which showed us that order is necessary in a society in order for there to be justice and then freedom. And then we noted how the scriptures bring this out quite clearly. There has to be order in the soul before there can be order in the commonwealth. And so we noted the four divine institutions and mentioned each briefly as we evaluated that particular area. We then moved into the observation of establishment standards. How are these standards observed? And we noted that there are two ways. There is divine good and there is human good. Divine good is the production of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this kind of production is, of course, motivated by the Word of God which is in your soul, and it is intended to promote, advance, or to execute the plan of God. The believer may produce divine good, therefore, in all three categories of biblical truth, which are Category 1, the laws of divine establishment, Category 2, which is the gospel, and Category 3, which is Bible doctrine, understandable only to the believer. And then we noted human good. This category belongs to the unbeliever as well as the carnal believer. And these types subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, and therefore when they do, they execute human good. This is the only area of truth in which such individuals may execute divinely acceptable good. When the unbeliever or when the carnal believer executes the laws of divine establishment, that is a category of human good which is acceptable to God. And we noted on Thursday evening that that might sound like a contradiction to you in light of many of our past studies, but of course it isn't if properly analyzed. We have observed in the past that part of the production of the sinful nature is from its area of strength, and therefore the sin nature does produce human good. And so there is no way that the unbeliever can function out from under the dictatorship of his sinful nature. It's a 24-hour-a-day proposition. They're in slavery. They can't break free from their own devices. And so the best they can do is human good. But the laws of divine establishment are designed so that the unbeliever is motivated to comply with the laws of divine establishment, you see. They are motivated to comply. The reason for this is because of penalty clauses placed within the law or penalties which society may impose on those who do not conform to civil or criminal law. Thus, compliance is driven by fear of punishment or the fear of embarrassment. And so the laws of divine establishment work on the fear in the souls of the unbeliever. And he will comply with these things because he does not want to be punished. He does not want to be exposed. He does not want to be embarrassed. Therefore, they comply. And this fulfills the intent of the laws of divine establishment. Listen, everybody is selected and everybody therefore has an opportunity to enter the royal family, but not all do. Many are called, few are chosen. And everything that occurs in this life and in God's plan is designed to assist and to benefit and to motivate the believer in Jesus Christ. Everyone else is here by the grace of God. Everyone else is here to get an equal opportunity to get involved in the ball game. Therefore, the laws of divine establishment are designed to establish order in the souls of people so that order in the commonwealth may follow. That order provides an environment of freedom in which individuals, a few at a time, might hear the Word of God, especially the gospel, respond to it positively, and then enter the plan of God. Everything is centered on establishing an environment whereby the unbeliever can objectively hear the gospel and respond to it objectively. And therefore, the intent of the laws of divine establishment is to establish order. That is the intent. And when the unbeliever complies, then he has complied with the intent of what God hoped to accomplish, to establish order. So now, in an environment of freedom, the gospel can be communicated. Well, compliance, then, is what God requires of the unbeliever, and that compliance is what we're calling establishment morality. Now, even though the unbeliever may be moral, his morality has no spiritual connotations. Nevertheless, since his compliance is fulfilled through human energy, then it must be classified as human good, and that style, that form, that expression of human good is acceptable to God. All he wants is compliance. And when the unbeliever complies with Category 1 truth, then that is acceptable human good to God. Why? He needs order. He wants order established so his plan can be revealed, people may respond to it, and then move on toward executing the Christian way of life. And so we concluded Thursday's study with the principle that loyalty to the laws of divine establishment produces human good. A person who produces human good under Category 1 truth therefore upholds establishment morality. Continuing now with our study, beginning at point 13, we note that unfortunately, both Catholic and many Protestant theologies have made the dreadful error of equating the Christian way of life with the observation of establishment morality. If you are moral, then you are Christian. And that ain't so. And then, especially when your morality includes a little short list of taboos. You don't drink. You don't smoke. You don't do the hoochie-coo. You don't chase. You don't dip. This kind of thing. And if you don't do those things on the little short list of taboos, then you're moral and therefore a Christian. I knew a man down in Alabama who broke out in a dreadful rash every time he drank any alcoholic beverage. It was beer, wine, liquor, Bailey's Irish Cream. It didn't matter what he had. He broke out in this horrible rash. And although he desired to take a toddy on occasion, he couldn't because his metabolism would not permit it. So he was a teetotaler from the word go. Now, your average taboo-bound fundy would look at him and they observe him in some kind of social setting and he says, oh no, I don't drink. They immediately would assume he's a believer and a Christian and a fine one at that. And the point is, he's not. My next door neighbor had him as an employee and he tried to evangelize him for as long as I was living in Troy, Alabama. And for years he tried to evangelize this man. He wouldn't accept Christ as Savior. He was a teetotaling unbeliever. Catholic theology and much of Protestant theology today has developed a false idea of equating the Christian way of life with the observation of establishment morality. Consequently, point 14, morality is considered to be the Christian way of life by such theologies. Well, this is misleading. And as a result, it has caused great misunderstanding throughout Christendom. And that misunderstanding, of course, winds up distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need Christ if you can convince yourself you're moral and that morality equates into Christianity and eternal salvation. Why need Christ? What's His purpose? If you can correct your problem by being moral and putting down your tawdry ways, deciding tomorrow I'll never touch another drop of demon rum, deciding tomorrow you're going to quit chasing women, deciding tomorrow you're going to give up skull, And if you're able to accomplish this, maintain that through next Saturday, you decide that you're just a fine kind of guy and you're going to go to heaven. Who needs Jesus? All that's misleading. It's caused great misunderstanding throughout Christendom. Point 15. Establishment is moral. Christianity is spiritual. Although the believer is to be moral, such morality has no spiritual value. Now, I encourage you to stay with me on this study. We can't get it all done in one day. And we're going to move through a deal here, and we're going to wind up finding that the Christian cannot advance in the Christian way of life, and he cannot maintain consistent spirituality unless he is moral. But we got to sharpen the differences between these two ideas, dear friends, because too much stock has been put in morality being the Christian way of life, and it is not. Morality is required of the unbeliever, and the unbeliever can be moral. So how can that be the Christian way of life? It cannot be. But you must be moral before you can execute, let alone learn the Christian way of life. But that's later. So if you're upset with me at this point, please don't be. We'll get to all of that. But in the beginning, we have to sharpen the differences between morality and integrity as I've defined it. And so, establishment is moral. Christianity is spiritual. Although the believer is to be moral, such morality has no spiritual value. 16. Our Lord drew a distinction between the two. Please note Matthew 22, verse 21, a passage you're very familiar with, and you'll see it when you get there. Matthew 22, 21. Our Lord said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." In other words, this mandates submission to the laws of divine establishment, producing morality. You are moral if you render to Caesar what is Caesar's. There are those who say that the Christian ought not to have to pay taxes. I know it's strange, but I hear this. You hear all kinds of things from the various trumped up theologies of our day. And you ought not to pay taxes. You know, what you're doing is supporting an evil government. Name me one government in the history of the world that has not been evil. There ain't any. You can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 where the Jews looked toward heaven and said, "Well, God, we're tired of you running the show. We want us some guy like the other countries have. We want us a king. Give us a king." And of course, God said to Samuel, "Go tell them, sure, you can have a king, but I think you ought to know up front what he's going to do." And there's a long laundry list of what he's going to do in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, is that what you want? Yes. We want a king like the other guys have. And so he gave them a king and wound up with Saul. That was a big improvement. Fire God, hire Saul. Wow. And on that laundry list is paying taxes. He's going to tax you. I haven't taxed you up to this point. I've made you tithe, but I haven't taxed you. He's going to tax you. So you got to tithe to me and tax to him. So where previously you were having to ante up 20% a year to me, now it's 20% to me and another 10% to the king. So it's going to cut you to another 10% of your income to do this. You still want a king? Yes. So he gave him Saul. Well, I belabored that point too much. That's what's being referred here when it says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now that's establishment submission. That's morality. "And unto God the things that are God's." That is submission to, of course, spiritual mandates of Scripture, and that produces integrity. See, you can be moral and submit to human laws, to human traditions, to human cultural requirements. But the unbeliever cannot. First of all, he cannot develop integrity, and then second of all, he cannot execute integrity. He has no system by which to acquire it. We went through 40 lessons establishing how that's so. 17. The human good produced by means of loyalty to establishment truth provides an environment of freedom, privacy, and safety for all the citizens of a national entity. Now, if everybody gets an equal chance to hear the gospel, everybody has to have an environment of freedom whereby objectively he can hear the gospel and objectively respond to it. So there has to be this environment established, and that's what establishment morality is for, to create this order. And so the human good produced by means of loyalty to establishment truth provides an environment of freedom, privacy, and safety for all the citizens of a national entity. Consequently, point 18, the presence of establishment morality within a society constitutes the warp and woof of the culture. The presence of establishment morality within a society constitutes the warp and woof of its culture. Now, only Susan Smith understands this term. She is our resident couturier. And Susan, you will bear with me. This is only an illustration. The rest of you don't know squat about what I'm fixing to say. I know just barely beyond squat. And Susan will forgive me if I don't get this all right. But when you have yourself a loom, not a loon, a loom. Your wives are saying, well, I got me a loon. You should have seen him last night. Yeah, no. Loom. And I may get the directions wrong, but when you make cloth, you put it up on a loom, and these threads or these strings or what have you go across the thing. And as best I can remember, that's the warp. And then the strings come down top to bottom. And that's the woof. And every string must be in its place. It must go all the way across. They got to get interlocked in a certain way. I don't understand how. I've seen looms work at a museum one time. This lady cranked out a piece of cloth. For the life of me, I stood there and watched it. I do not understand how it does this thing, but somehow when they get done, it all interweaves and interlocks and makes a piece of cloth. And if you have one of these strings or cords or pieces of twine or whatever they use that's out of place or breaks and doesn't make it all the way across, then the fabric is weakened to that degree. And so what I am saying to you here is that establishment morality is the warp and woof of a society's culture. It is the basic foundation upon which you build a civilization. And whenever there are flaws of any kind in the warp and woof of society, to that degree, that society has been weakened. And therefore, if you build your culture on a warp and woof of a category one truth kind of morality, then upon that you can build a civilized nation. So the presence of establishment morality within a society constitutes the warp and woof of its culture. 19. Our culture was inherited from Great Britain, and it is called Anglo-Saxon culture. It contains as a part of its foundation two codes of conduct from the Mosaic Law. Point 20. The Mosaic Law can be classified into three codes of conduct. Now, establishment morality goes in and utilizes principles from two of these codices. Be formal, they're not codexes, it's codices. And therefore, there are three codices. Codex 1, the order code. This is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. It is designed to, first of all, establish order from which freedom may then flourish under law. Establish order, and then after you do that, freedom may flourish under the law. the order code is broken down into two divisions. So the order code, the Ten Commandments, we have two divisions. Number one, spiritual mandates. Spiritual mandates which regulate and bring order to the thinking of the people. So the spiritual mandates have to do with thought. And then two, you have your moral mandates. Now, the moral mandates regulate and therefore bring order to the actions of the people. So we're going to regulate thought and regulate action. Now, if you're going to establish a culture, if you're going to try and get people to operate in a smooth way within a society, in other words, it's more than just you and mama. I mean, you're moving out from the house, you're going to run into other folks, and they got kids, and they got property, and they got stuff, and they all move around, and before long, you're having an association. Now, are you going to get along? Can you get along? The way you get along is for everyone to agree on certain basic principles. And when any individual or family or group decides they don't like those basic standards and they're going to do it their way, then they are a problem for the rest of the society which has agreed to go by these standards. And so you eventually wind up establishing law from all of this. And then there are penalty clauses, and people who don't go by the established code have penalties imposed upon them. And they either do right, or we put them back in the slammer. This kind of thing. And so you have this order established first of all with thought, and then with action. And the Ten Commandments accomplish that. Now, I want to take a moment just to look at Exodus 20 with you. There's an important point there. We've done this, so we're not going to spend but just a minute over there. Exodus 20 is where you find the Decalogue. In Exodus 20, beginning in verse 3, you have the first commandment, which is, there ain't but one God. Let's don't have any discussion about anybody else. And so that you keep your eyes completely focused on the one true God, don't be cooking up any ideas about other gods, other idols, other deities. And that's the second commandment, the mandate against overt idolatry. And, of course, you have a little litany of concepts found within that. We've studied it in detail. Then the next thing, don't take the Lord's name in vain. In other words, do not use Him as an excuse to forward your own expedient program. God told me to do this. Worse, God told me that you are to do this. And so on. That's using the Lord's name in vain. You are not God's spokesman. You take care of your business with God and let other people do likewise. But you don't start telling other folks, well, I shot those people because God told me to. And you're to shoot to these people because God told me you are to shoot them. And so on. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, most of you people think that's cussing. Cussing is poor manners. This goes far beyond poor manners. This goes into an area in which there's a lack of integrity, and there's expediency, and there's justification for wrong action. Then in the fourth mandate down there, you have keeping the Sabbath. You have to consistently understand that God's running the show. And one day out of the week, you focus on that idea. God is in charge. And there are people, of course, who say, well, you have to keep the Sabbath. And they don't even read the funny paper on the Sabbath. My great-grandmother would not permit children to read the funny paper on Sunday, which is, according to them, a Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath is Saturday. In fact, when they talk Sabbath here, they didn't have names for the days of the week. The weekdays were not named, you know. So what's the Sabbath? Well, it's, you know, the day of rest. And when was that? The seventh day. And it's all explained there. When's the seventh day? It's Saturday. That's what we call it today. And if you're a Jew, then you worship on the Sabbath. But for the Jewish time system, you would start Saturday on Friday night at 6. And of course, Saturday is over Saturday night at 6. And so if you take the Sabbath off and you don't start till Sunday, well, you're a day and a half behind. And you haven't taken the Sabbath off. So are you going to hell? What is the deal here? Well, you see, the whole idea behind it is not for you to quit reading the funny paper. The idea is to focus on God and God alone one day out of the week. And that's keeping the Sabbath. Then you have the moral mandates beginning over in verse 13. Don't murder. In other words, if you've been killing folks, stop that. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. In other words, quit chasing. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Quit lying in court. Quit gossiping. Quit spreading false rumors about people. And then it says down here, don't steal, excuse me. Didn't mean to leave that out, but if you are stealing, you ought to stop. Now, get this. Are you saying to me, when you say that morality is the Christian way of life, therefore, what is the lifestyle for the unbeliever? I'm asking you, what's the lifestyle for the unbeliever? Is it okay for them to steal and to murder and to commit adultery and bear false witness? It's all right for them, but not for us? Then you get down to verse 17, and it says here, don't covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his employees, or his stuff. Get your own and leave his alone. I left one out, didn't I? It's the fifth commandment. It's a transitional commandment. You can't pass the culture down to the next generation. You can't have the next generation mind its manners and quit murdering people and quit stealing from folks and quit lying about other people and coveting what other people have to the point that they go and either seize it or destroy it. You can't have a society emerge in the next generation unless the thought mandates are first passed down to the children. And the children can't learn it unless they do what? Submit to the authority, the organized humility of the home. Children, obey and honor your parents. Why? Because the society must have order. And once order is established, we have freedom. And once freedom is established, we may freely evangelize. And the children, as well as everyone else's child, may then hear the gospel and respond, learn the system, learn the thought mandates, pass them down to their children, and the culture is sustained for yet another generation. And whenever you have a breakdown of the home, whenever there's a breakdown of that organized humility and the mandates that are taught there, when that goes away, the next generation emerges without the moral mandates intact. And there is disorder in the society. There's a breakdown in the commonwealth. You have disorder that leads to either anarchy, revolution, or tyranny. And that's what's going on in client nation America. It starts with the family and the fifth mandate here. Honor your father and your mother. That's the breakdown. And without that, you can't take it to the next generation. I thought you ought to have that review. The spiritual mandates regulate and bring order to the thinking of the people. The moral mandates regulate and bring order to the actions of the people. Thus, the Ten Commandments are a set of principles by which societies may regulate both their spiritual and their civic life. They're a set of principles by which societies may regulate both their spiritual and their civic life. They are not a set of prohibitions by which sin is defined. They're not a set of prohibitions by which sin is defined. I'm telling you, if you think the only sins are those which are listed in the Decalogue, and you think you're going to go by them and go to heaven, you're missing out on about a skillion other sins you're committing, and you lose. You lose. The rich young ruler said, I've kept them all. What more need I do? I guarantee you, you can't do it. But if you could keep all the Ten Commandments all of your life, and that was your idea of being a Christian, and that gave you credentials to get into heaven, you're going to be real surprised the day you die. Absence from the body, face to face with hell. Faith alone in Christ alone saves the soul. Learning the Word of God and executing it under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit produces the Christian way of life. Do that long enough and you will achieve various rewards and accoutrements in the eternal state. But your faith in Christ is what gives you eternal salvation. Not your morality, not your keeping the Ten Commandments, but faith alone in Christ alone. And so it is inevitable when imposing principles and regulations on thought and behavior, certain prohibitions will mention certain sins. When you talk about human behavior, dear friends, you're eventually going to talk sin, regardless of what the Reformed theologians tell you, man is getting worser and worser. He ain't getting better and better. We start out bad as you can get and then get worse. Because we start out as babies, totally depraved. And then we grow up and demonstrate we're totally depraved. We're all lowlifes. We all act like animals with souls. Depraved souls. And without the Word of God changing the way you think inside that one each issued soul, then you're going to be a decadent individual. And so there has to be something to get you organized so you can get along with others and they can get along with you. And that's the laws of divine establishment. And we build on that idea and develop cultures and even a civilization from it. And we develop a system of laws by which these sin natures run amok can be kept under control. And the laws of divine establishment, that's God's system of doing this. And that's morality. Well, it is inevitable that when imposing principles and regulations on thought and behavior, certain prohibitions will mention certain sins. However, this is not the purpose or the intent of the Decalogue to define sin. That's not its purpose or its intent. Its purpose is to establish the foundational principles, the warp and woof for a free society. Foundational principles that must be observed if a society is to be free. And we've studied the four divine institutions. If we didn't have these 10 deals here, especially the moral mandates, and it's okay to steal, nobody's brought that up. It's okay to commit adultery, nobody's brought that up. It's all right to murder, that's not been mentioned. That's not a part of the warp and woof. We haven't incorporated it. So you can't walk out the door without fear for your life. How can you learn through the proper process and procedure who your right woman or right man is if everybody's out there with everybody else that's out there? How can you do this? It destroys the family. How can you have anything if people are stealing all you got as soon as you turn your back? Can't do it. And then every time there's a little lull in the action, people are cutting an eye over at what you got. Coveting. Coveting your house and your wife and your employees and your stuff. Got their eye cut over there. Wait till he's out of sight. It's mine. I just can't have it till he's gone. And that's the idea people get in their minds, and children are growing up today with that attitude. It's mine, I just can't have it till they're gone, or they leave, or their back's turned, or until I beat them unconscious so they don't know. There must be, first of all, order within the Commonwealth before freedom may result under law. There must first of all be order within the Commonwealth before freedom may result under law and worship may result under grace. The order code, as we've noted, may be found in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and we just noted it briefly. Codex number 2, the Establishment Code. The Establishment Code, it refers to the legal portion of the law found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, through chapter 23, verse 9. The Establishment Code presents ordinances for the maintenance of freedom and its ingredients, of privacy, property, and human life. The Establishment Code served as the constitution for Israel, of course, along with the Order Code, in the areas of criminal and civil law. So that was Israel's constitution. The order and establishment codes were their constitution. That's what established order within their commonwealth, and that's how they ran the show. That's how they determined when people were doing wrong. That's how they determined when a penalty code needed to be applied. An order code contains legal opinions from the Supreme Court of Heaven on the establishment of criminal law. What is crime? If you're going to organize a society and you're going to try and create some kind of a code by which all will subscribe in order to maintain the order, then what's going to be a crime? Our founding fathers, and then before them, those in Great Britain, took a look at the order code and the establishment code in order to decide what a crime was. Also found, in addition to criminal law, are principles on marriage, diet, health, sanitation, quarantine, free enterprise, and vice. See, I can go in there and I can read you the long list of what folks do, but I'm sparing you all of that here on a Sunday morning, January the 1st, New Year's Day. Vice. You fill in the blanks, read the passage. There is further instruction which prohibits involvement in violence, terrorism, civil disobedience, sedition, and revolution. Prohibitions, mind you. Can't have order while at the same time you have violence, terrorism, civil disobedience, sedition, and revolution. Can't have it. And therefore there's a mandate against all of it. Codex number 3, the Spiritual Code. This presents a complete... skipped a paragraph. The Spiritual Code centers around the function of the tabernacle and its furniture, the Levitical priesthood, the holy days, and the sacrifices. Now, when the Spiritual Code is being discussed, then these are the kinds of activities and functions which are being analyzed. The tabernacle, its furniture, the Levitical priesthood, the holy days, and the sacrifices. The Spiritual Code is revealed in Exodus 25, verse 1, through Exodus 31, verse 10, and is further expanded throughout the book of Leviticus. Now, the Spiritual Code presents a complete visual aid study through ritual and typology of two major divisions of systematic theology. What I just tell you, that if you practice the Spiritual Code as it's outlined in Exodus and Leviticus, you will be involved in practicing rituals and observing typology in the field of a visual aid communication. And this process and procedure, visual aids of ritual and typology, have to do with two major divisions of systematic theology. What are they? First of all is Christology, the study of doctrines concerning the Messiah, or as you know him, Jesus Christ. And secondly, soteriology, the study of doctrines concerning salvation. And that's spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-O-L-O-G-Y. G-Y, the study of Christ. In other words, if you break it down literally. And then soter, remember that was Christ's name as Savior, soter, I-O-L-O-G-Y, the study of salvation. And then soter is translated Savior, and we noted that in his name recently. Now those are the two major doctrines taught through visual aid under the spiritual code. And you keep going back and you listen to the Levitical priesthood teach as they go through the rituals. And you listen to the family patriarch. The father was head of the household. He was to take the information he learned under studying the Levitical codes and Levitical rituals and sacrifices, go back and teach what this means to the children and, of course, to his wife. This was the system. And you get back, this brings up the Shema. The Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, our God is one God, our God is unique. We are to worship Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might and all our minds. We're to study Him every day and we're to pass that information down to our children." That's the Shema and it's communicated every day. They recite it every day. Well, point 21. The Mosaic Law was given by God to Moses for application and execution by the nation of Israel. So this is God written and God communicated. Moses received it and then passed it on to the people. Here's your constitution. Here's what will establish order in the commonwealth. 22. Only when its principles are restated in the New Testament are they to apply to life in the church age. We're not under the law. However, I might hasten to add, there's nothing wrong with utilizing many of the principles found in the Order and Establishment Code, although they're not reiterated in the New Testament. But if you're going to establish a government, then many of these things turn out to be really good suggestions. They have nothing to do with salvation. They have nothing to do with the kinds of things that would bring us into a crystallized understanding of the Christian way of life. These are all establishment things. But when you go to the order code and the establishment code, whether they're reiterating the New Testament or not, if you're going to establish a government that will provide order, justice, and freedom, these are things you can consider to incorporate within that warp and woof. Well, only when the principles are restated in the New Testament do they apply to your life in the church age. 23. See, when it's a mandate, you got no choice. Otherwise, it is a suggestion. 23. All of the order code, Ten Commandments, except the mandate to keep the Sabbath, is repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're under mandate to observe the nine commandments. And the tenth commandment, in our analysis here, the mandate to keep the Sabbath, you're mandated to keep the Sabbath. Well, when is that? Every day. You're to observe the Sabbath every day. That's the Christian way of life. If you're going to observe the Sabbath, then you have to keep your eyes focused on God, Jesus Christ, His plan, and His Word every day. It's a way of life. And the Jews, they pulled up every week and sat down and thought. You are to go through your daily life, day by day by day, focusing on God and His Word. So there's really Ten Commandments. And notice how once you leave the establishment concept and move into the Christian way of life, it gets tougher and therefore requires more integrity. Point 24. Many of the principles of the establishment code are reiterated in the New Testament. And one of the major passages being Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. We've taken a long time studying the Royal Family Honor Code, and we extracted principles primarily from Romans chapter 12. That had to do primarily with interpersonal relationships, how to deal with other people, how to deal with systems, how to deal with thought testings, how to deal with disaster. All of that came out in Romans 12. the honor code continues on through chapters 13 and 14. And in chapter 13, you get honor code principles regarding establishment and government. And so a great number of the principles found in the order and establishment codes are repeated in Romans chapter 13. And that's not the only passage. That's just one in which a lot of these things are concentrated. You have these sprinkled throughout the New Testament writings. 25. None of the spiritual code survives. None of that's reiterated in the New Testament. There's no ritual and there is no typology. There is the type, Jesus Christ. There is the fulfillment of the ritual. The fulfillment of the typologies is revealed in Christ. We don't need the spiritual code. We have Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of those rituals. And therefore we have new revelation regarding our worship of the now revealed Messiah. And we are to worship Him and, of course, our spiritual code of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. 26. Both biblical as well as secular history document that societies prosper when they incorporate principles from the order and establishment codes into their systems of government. Both biblical as well as secular history document that societies prosper when they incorporate principles from the order and establishment codes into their systems of government. If you want to form a new government and don't like this one, you had best start studying the order and establishment codes in order to determine what your warp and woof is going to be. Now, paragraph 4 of our study. Establishment morality has determined the ebb and flow of British and American history. Established morality has determined the ebb and flow of British and American history. We could even rephrase that and say that establishment morality has determined the warp and woof of British and American culture. Well, this is the next segment. We don't have time to move into it this morning, but I want to alert you to something that's going to occur in the fourth paragraph. You need to be aware of this. I am going to establish some things. We're going to take the principles we've already learned, and we're going to start documenting them from several articles and several books. Now, when I start reading from books and articles, many of you go to sleep. Many of you plan your grocery list. What you're going to do with the money you got for Christmas. Where you're going to shop. What you've got to take back in exchange. The turkey. Did I turn the oven on or off leaving the house today? All this kind of thing goes on in your mind when I'm reading articles. Now listen, I've given a great deal of thought to this. I'm going to bring you 7 different extracts. 4 articles. Extracts from 3 sections of 2 books. Now, why am I telling you this? Because if you think you can't gut your way through this, you need to take off Tuesday and Thursday and next Sunday. Don't come back over here. Don't come back over here until a week from Tuesday, because you won't be able to take this. I'm going to be reading to you, just like you're a bunch of children around a fireside. I'm going to give you some reading assignments, but it's not going to be the night before Christmas. You're actually going to have to concentrate here. Now, I will explain beginning on Tuesday what we hope to accomplish from all of this. And one segment builds on the next segment, building on the next segment. And we're going to demonstrate the importance of establishment morality, and we're going to demonstrate what happens to a society when it refuses to subscribe to those principles. You've been forewarned. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would encourage us as we continue this study, that we might crystallize in our thinkings the importance of order in society, but further the importance of what it provides for us. the freedom to first of all hear the gospel and respond positively, and then have the freedom and the environment it provides to study your word, to grow in grace, to learn the Christian way of life, and to execute it under the power of the Holy Spirit. May this be a continuing motivation for us as we continue the advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.